If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Y'all, this is something we do every week to differentiate my voice from the voice of God that we read in Scripture. This morning, we are in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to read 8 verses here, and this is what I'm going to ask. After I read this, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and I'm going to ask that you would respond with a point of celebration, saying, thanks be to God. This is just a celebration for the word of God, okay? Starting in verse 1, John chapter 3 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, as we look at this text, as we talk about the Spirit in our lives, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Father, I pray that you would allow not just the eyes of our head, but also the eyes of our hearts to see the truth of your word. Lord, this morning, I pray that we would walk out of here either with new life or just great gratitude for what you've done through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, we started a series on life and the Holy Spirit last week. And what I did was start by acknowledging the absolutely massive spectrum of experience with the Holy Spirit in this church. I mean, I've never seen anything like it. There are people in here who, for you, you just grew up and this was a very normal thing, like speaking in tongues, being slain in the Spirit, glory clouds, gold dust, grave sucking. That is a normal Sunday for you, okay? This is just what you do. It's the water you swim in, it's the air you breathe. For the rest of you, or for a lot of you, you probably grew up like I did, in an environment where like clapping hands and smiling was sort of frowned on in church, right? You'd sing songs in Sunday school. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, you'd sing that, and then you'd be like, but your heart's got that. Just don't tell your face, okay? Don't let your face know about that joy. Like, you want to stay dour just like Jesus was in the Bible, okay? And on top of that, when it came to the Holy Spirit, it was this weird thing that happened in Scripture, but we don't really talk about that guy anymore, right? And so we've got that. We've got those two poles and then everything kind of in between and aside of those. And so this becomes a hard place when it comes to talking about the Holy Spirit because of that discrepancy and diversity of experience. And so because of the spectrum that's represented here, we wanted to build a collective foundation for the Holy Spirit. And we do that because of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 when they're having this conversation. And Jesus says to her, I tell you the truth, that true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's what we want to be. We want to be worshipers that are empowered by the Spirit of God, but informed by the truth of God's word. And that's why we even named this place The Well, because that conversation happened at that point. And so this is the goal, and that's why we are doing this series this morning and for the next couple of weeks. Now, we started last week with Acts chapter 2, the story of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit drops on the 120 believers in the upper room and the church of Jesus Christ is initiated and empowered on that day. To the point that from Acts chapter 2 by Acts chapter 17, the believers had turned the entire world upside down, and that continues to grow. Darkness continues to be pushed back to the point that we are today. Like, we are a part of that story, but it started back in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God empowers the church. And on that same day, Peter stands up for the believers and he gives this first Holy Spirit-empowered gospel proclamation. We're told at the end of that that people are cut to the heart and say, what are we supposed to do? And Peter says, you got to believe. But then he says in like verse 37 that the Holy Spirit is for all those who believe and the Lord calls to himself. For all those who believe and who the Lord calls to himself. And so what the Bible tells us is that the Holy Spirit is not like some aftermarket add-on you get after being in the Christian faith for a little bit, right? It's not like an upgrade you get after driving the standard model for a while and then eventually you get the Holy Spirit. It's actually the Holy Spirit that makes you a Christian. And so I want to be clear with my language up front because this is literally, if I had to write a purpose statement on the back of this wall so you knew what we were talking about today, this is what we're saying. And it's that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, you are not a Christian. If you have not been transformed by the Spirit, you are not a child of God. If you walk out of this place with one thing, that's the understanding I want us to walk out of with, okay? Now, to that, let's look at our text in John chapter 3, and we'll continue to talk about it. But John starts in this famous passage with an introduction of a guy named Nicodemus. We're told in this passage that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a part of the most religiously devout group of people on earth at that time in Jerusalem. And so he is a very religious man. We're also told that he was a leader of the Jews, which meant that he was a part of something called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 71-person council that literally made decisions for the Jewish world at that time. And so it was really more of a political position than it was a religious position. It would be similar to being on Congress in our day. And so right at the beginning, we see that Nicodemus is a very religious man, but he's also an unbelievably powerful man in Jerusalem. We can also probably assume that he's wealthy and old as well, because those two things sometimes follow the others, okay? So we got this guy, and what we see is that Nicodemus is a big deal. He's religious, he's powerful, but in verse 10, which is a verse we didn't read, Jesus actually calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. And so at the very least, what we know is that Nicodemus was a teacher. So he had probably achieved the highest levels of religious education of that day. So for our context, he is like a PhD in religion. He is the guy that's got the book deals. He's the keynote speaker at the conferences. He's got thousands of streams on his podcast and his lectures and things of that nature. He is a big deal. He is a big name in the religious and the political world in Jerusalem at that time. And so it is very significant that Nicodemus would go to visit Jesus, who at this point is like 30 years old. You know, he is an uneducated carpenter. He's from a little trash town nobody cared about. He was actually brought into the world under the cover of scandal. I mean, he was born into a family that was not married. His mom was pregnant with him out of wedlock. We know that was the Holy Spirit, but the world didn't know at that point. And then all of the people that are following him, his disciples, are a bunch of uneducated Bubba fishermen from the country. Okay? And so it makes sense why Nicodemus, we're told, goes to Jesus under the cover of night. This is a PR nightmare for Nicodemus. If anybody finds out, this is social suicide for him. A man of that power going to a guy named Jesus that is really just the person people are talking about at this point. And I also want you to see that he has not gone to see Jesus as like a seeker. He's not trying to be a follower of Jesus. He's just there trying to get some information and to meet this guy that everybody's talking about. And so he sits down with Jesus just to really see what he's about. And what you see is right from the beginning, Jesus just goes hard in the paint, as the kids say, okay? Like he went hard right up front And what he said was, truly I tell you, unless you are born again, I don't know that kids say harden the paint anymore. Maybe that's what middle-aged people say. But right up front, he says, truly I tell you, you need to be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, again, this religious political leader, kind of has this recoil effect. And he just says, man, that's ridiculous. How is a person supposed to go back into the womb of their mom? How does that play out? And what Jesus goes on to describe is he tells him he's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth, being born of the Spirit. And what's interesting here is verse 5 through 7, what Jesus is doing is essentially giving like the cliff note version of something that happened back in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And we don't have time to go into the whole thing, but the general idea of what's happening in Ezekiel is that he is a prophet of God who has been sent to the people of God in Israel as they are in exile in Babylon. If you're not familiar with this story, Israel had been destroyed and they are carried 900 miles away to Babylon. And now this nation believes that they're dead. They feel like their culture is done, their people are done. Israel, in their minds, is absolutely over. And so God sends Ezekiel to these people while they're in exile and starts making promises to them. And I want to just read you a little bit of the language here. Starting in verse 25, and again, play this through the grid of what we just read in John chapter 3. 25, God says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will clean you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Is that not nuts that this is in the Old Testament? And so God, to his people, is saying, man, it's not over. I'm going to come in. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to put my spirit inside of you. And then you get this very famous picture. It's a metaphor of this valley of dry bones where Ezekiel finds himself standing in front of this valley that's just littered with bones. And it starts in 37 verse 4. This is incredible. Look at this. It says, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Down to verse 7. This is where it happens. Ezekiel said, so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come on them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So now it's just a valley of dead people. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Which y'all, this is crazy, because when you get to the New Testament, the Greek word that we translate, and I don't read Greek, but I read people who read Greek, okay? Like, I'm from Oklahoma, Greek's not our thing. But when you get to the New Testament, the word that's translated breath is also translated as spirit. They're interchangeable. Okay, breath and spirit are really the same when it comes to scripture here. Son of man, say to the breath, thus said the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. See, so what happens here is that this is actually a metaphor or a picture of what God was going to do with the nation of Israel back in the day, because after 70 years of exile, he did take them back to their land. He did reconstitute them as a people. But what Jesus is doing in John chapter 3 is picking up this metaphor, and like he does in so much of the Old Testament, he's taking this story, taking these words, and giving it so much greater meaning in the New Testament. And in John chapter 3, again, he's giving even greater meaning to the words of Ezekiel. Because the reality is that all of us, all human beings live underneath an even greater exile than Babylon. So you go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and when sin enters the world, we were banished from the garden, thrown out of the garden that held the tree of life, and a consequence of that was that death entered the world. Death became a consequence of this exile, and so now death holds us in captivity. We are in exile to death, and it started back in Genesis chapter 3. And the interesting thing about this is that for those of us in our day, I mean, man, we've come to terms with death. We've made an industry of it. Like, we know death is coming. It is an epidemic that's hitting 100% of the population. We know we're not getting out of here without death being a part of it. But the reality is that originally, we were not created for death. Death is an unnatural thing to humanity. Instead, what we were created for was eternal life. Even though we've grown comfortable with it, it is still very unnatural. It's not what we were designed for. And so because of sin, we are under exile to death. And so in that sense, we are those dry bones. We are the exiled ones. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are those dead bones. And what you know about dead bones is that dead bones can't make themselves not dead. They can't reconstitute themselves. And so thanks be to God, the message of the gospel that Jesus comes and through his life, death, and resurrection gives even greater meaning to the words of Ezekiel back in chapter 37. Because Jesus has come and he has washed us clean through his blood. He has given us that new heart. He has removed that heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh. And if you are a believer, he has placed his spirit within us, causing us to walk in his statutes and obey his commands. And man, one of the things that I love about chapter 37, again, is that Ezekiel prophesies to these bones and they rattle and they come together and then all the gross stuff starts to grow around it and you get flesh and then it's just a bunch of dead people hanging out in a valley. Like, they look like people, but they are not people. And then God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to the wind, to prophesy to the spirit, to enter into these people, and it's the breath of God. It's the spirit that causes them to stand up. It's the spirit that gives them life. It's the spirit that makes them new. And we are those people who are under the exile of death, and it takes the spirit to give us life. We are that valley of dry bones, and we need the breath of God. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come." Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ." It's what theologians call regeneration, that need for our hearts to be made new, giving you spiritual life, unveiling the eyes of your heart so you can see that Jesus is more beautiful than anything. In the past, in here, we've talked about how the Bible doesn't have the designation of good people and bad people. That's not in Scripture. Instead, the two designations of human in Scripture is dead people or alive people, lost people or found people, enemies of God or children of God. And the way that you are transitioned from one to the other is through this regenerating, changing, filling work of the Spirit in your life. See, the only way to be made alive is through being born again, through being transformed by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, man, as I was thinking about this, when the rubber meets the road, like in our context. So we are in a city that's very religious. There's a, there's a church on every corner. If it's not a church, it's a CrossFit gym or a donut shop. We got, or a Dollar General, good grief. Okay, we got a lot of those in our city now. But we are a very religious place. We have three religious universities. Like, Christianity is just kind of this thing. I mean, like, even the flooring companies in town have like ichthuses in their logos. I mean, we are a Christian place. And so in a place like this, I think it's easy for us to acknowledge that transference from death to life in some people's stories. Like, it made me think of my buddy Paul, who I talked about like 7 years ago, so none of y'all remember anyways. But it was that when I met this guy, I was in process of planting a church here. He was about to go plant a church in California. And his story is that years before, he had been this meth-addicted hippie guy who was living on the beaches of California with this group of people that had named themselves the Rainbow People, okay? These are a lot of dreadlocks. He had given up on shoes and showering a long time ago. Like, it was a lot of like Bob Marley and Rastafarian, like just looking for good energy and stones that look exciting. You know what I'm saying? You know those people? Anybody? No? Okay. So this is Paul. And he tells the story that one night he was hanging out with the Rainbow People. He was in a tent. They were doing their Rainbow People things. And he smoked some meth inside this tent. And he said right after that, this like feeling of darkness and evil just overtook him. And he was desperate to get away from that feeling. And so he did the only logical thing, which was to strip down completely naked, as you do, right? And that didn't help. And so he got up out the tent and he just started sprinting down the beach in the middle of the night, completely naked, trying to get away from this evil that he felt. And it just got worse and worse. And he got to the point that he felt like he was about to die. And so he drops to his knees and he starts eating sand to speed up the process of death. Which is, I mean, come on. It's the mind on meth, okay? And it was right there, man, in the middle of the night, on the beach, high on meth, completely naked, eating sand, that God shows up to Paul and says, Paul, your life is no longer yours. From here on out, you are on a mission for me. And he says his life in an instant was transformed. The Spirit of God slammed into the heart of Paul, and he has not been the same since. Like, when I met him, he was going back to California to plant a church to reach the Rainbow People. I mean, this guy was changed in an instant. And what I was reminded of even in the first service is that some of y'all's stories are like that, and it's awesome. It's unbelievable. I've talked to a guy in the first service that was essentially his story. And for us in the Bible Belt, it's easy for us to say, man, of course, Paul needed change, right? Like, Rainbow People and meth are bad. Showering in shoes are good. He needed new things in his life. Like, we can see that. But man, it gets complicated. I think when we're, again, in the culture that we're in and the circles that we run in the cultures that we're in, I think it becomes harder for us to see our need for change. Because in our part of the world and in the cultures that many of us run in, I would say that probably the majority of people would identify themselves as Christian of some sort. And by identify, I mean, you put it on your Facebook or Instagram page because it makes you choose something, and so that's what you feel closest akin to, right? And when you ask people, what is it that makes you a Christian? Like, okay, so you're a Christian. What are the bullet points that prove that? For a lot of people in our culture, it's going to be things like, well, I go to church sometimes, you know, at least on holidays. I vote conservatively, you know, just like Jesus. I listen to Toby Keith, which I know Jesus would approve of, you know, and I try really hard to be a good person. But y'all, the reality is that not one of those things makes you a Christian. There's nothing about that. Just showing up to church and voting conservative and listening to music, none of that makes you a believer. None of that is what actually makes you a member of the body and the family of Christ. And that is why our culture, and that is why I think we need this story of Nicodemus. Because what you see with this man is that he did not need new morals in his life. This was a dude that would out-moral you every day of the week. He was more moral than you've ever been and more moral than anyone you've ever been around. In terms of following rules, Nicodemus was the best. He was also a man who didn't need new religious structures in his life. He never missed church. Not only that, he was actually the leader and the determiner of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't need new morals. He didn't need new religious structures. That guy needed a new heart. See, in the reality, when Jesus sits down with this guy, this is why we need his story, because he looks Nicodemus right in the eyes and says, Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. Which is to say that all of your moral aptitude and your religious structures literally mean nothing if you haven't been changed. You guys, you're either thinking real hard or tired. Man, it's the Spirit of God in you that changes you and makes you a child of God. You must be born again. And without the Holy Spirit, as a religious person, you're like Nicodemus. You're just the cleanest pair of bones in the valley, but you haven't been changed. You don't have life. But when you've been born of the Spirit, Ezekiel 36 says that God causes you to walk in his ways. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, you are transformed into the likeness of Christ. He says in Philippians 2 that you receive the mind of Christ, which means that you start to think like Jesus. You become more and more like Jesus when the Spirit has transformed you and changed you. I heard someone say that the secret to Christianity is not that it makes you good. That was never the goal of Christianity, just to be a better person. Christianity doesn't make you good. It causes you to love goodness. It changes your wants. It changes your desires. It changes your hopes. The Spirit in you causes you to be more and more and more like Jesus over your lifetime. It's not about you just being a better version of your old self. It's about you being a completely new self, a completely different you. There's this story about a real old dead guy named St. Augustine. I don't know how to say his name right, okay? But he was a leader in the church, but before becoming a Christian, he was essentially a womanizer, a sex addict, okay? And there was a story about him having gone back to one of these places that he used to hang out and used to do these things. And he was walking down the street one day after becoming a Christian, and this woman recognized him and ran up to him and said, Augustine, it is I. And without even stopping, he just responded to her and said, yes, but it is not I. See, he knew the reality of the Christian faith, which is that it is transformation. He looked the same, but he was not the same. See, the point of Christianity is not just having new social constructs that you adhere to. It's not just about having new morals that you follow or a new political party that you vote with or a new set of hobbies that you do on the weekends like this one. It is not something that you're born into. You are not a Christian because you go to a Christian university. You are not a Christian because you go to a Christian university. You're not a Christian because you have a Christian education. Christianity is a whole new reality of the Spirit. It's about being transformed by the Spirit. It's about being made new, walking in the likeness of Christ. And if you have not been transformed, you might be a moral person, you might be a religious person, but you are not a Christian. 1 Peter 1:23 gives us this. I like this analogy because I like gardening. But what he says is that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. See, so Christianity is not just about providing better fertilizer and more water to the seed that you already have. Right? Again, I'm a hobbyist when it comes to gardening and tomatoes. But man, if I want to grow tomatoes in my garden, I don't start by going out and giving a lot of water and fertilizer to my bean plants. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, I'm just going to get some awesome beans, but those plants will never produce a tomato. I have to uproot the old plants and plant totally new seed in order to get that fruit. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Like, it's not about us just providing better structures and more morality to our heart. It's about getting a totally new heart. That's what Peter's telling us. It's not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And so the question becomes, is the Spirit in you? Are you that new creation? Are you being formed more and more into the likeness of Christ? Man, one of the things that I love, and we've gotten to baptize a lot of people this year, and when we sit down with people for baptism, the one thing that we're looking for is just evidence that they've been changed, evidence that they are children of God. And a lot of times they're like, man, I don't know. You know, like I feel different. There's different things in my life. But one of the things that is the greatest evidence to me that someone has been transformed by the Spirit is that all of a sudden they're real emotional about things they never cared about before. Like they cry a whole bunch more than they used to. You know what I'm saying? Like I sat down with a guy like 3 weeks ago, and he was a guy who had gone to Christian schools, been in church his whole life, and was telling me this story about how 18 months before, God had wrecked his life and absolutely changed him. And we were sitting there at Chick-fil-A eating some eggs, and this grown man my age is just bawling into his eggs talking about what God has done in his life. And man, as I look at that, I'm like, this is a man who has been changed. That is evidence of the Spirit in this guy's heart. Have you been changed by the Spirit? Or are you like Nicodemus? Are you a moral person? Are you a religious person that has that structure in your life but is still just a set of bones sitting in the valley? Hear the words of Jesus again, that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It's not just the Pauls out there. It's not just the rainbow people that must be transformed. Everyone must be transformed from that death into life. Man, the final thing that I was thinking about in this passage in John chapter 3 is how I think it's fascinating that Jesus uses this analogy of birth. Man, I've gotten to sit through three of those. I didn't do a whole lot. I held a leg and encouraged and then tried not to pass out as my children were born. But one of the things that's fascinating about birth is that after this baby comes into the world, nobody goes up to that baby and is just like, baby, way to go. Look at all that you achieved. All that hard work in the belly, and now you have life. Nobody does that to a baby because the baby didn't do anything to get itself into life. Instead, it was completely dependent upon the mom. The mom did all the work. The mom had all the suffering. The mom had all the backaches. The mom had all the grumpiness and the chemical changes and all the terrible stuff that goes along with birthing babies. It was the mom that you need to congratulate. It was on her merit, her sacrifice, that this baby was born, right? It's the mom who grows the baby. It's the mom who suffers. It's the mom who sacrifices. It's the mom who bleeds for the life of that child. So it is with spiritual life. See, and in that sense, Jesus is your spiritual mother. And as Paul says, you cannot take credit for the life that you now have in Christ. Instead, our call as believers is to simply express gratitude through worship for what Christ has done on our behalf. You are a Christian because of the merit, because of the sacrifice, and because of the life of Christ alone. And as we close our time here today, we've got an opportunity to go to the communion tables. We've got four around the room. And if you are a Christian, you're welcome at the table. We take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, the cup that represents his blood that was poured out. And our time right now, as Paul tells us, is a point of examination to think through what Christ has done in your life, to ask yourself that question, am I a Christian or do I just have moral and religious structures in my life? And man, there's no shame, there's no guilt in this question. This is just the most important question you need to ask yourself. Because the reality is, if you just kind of grew up in it, it's just kind of some, you've been adjacent to Christian things your whole life and kind of just identify as that, but maybe have never been transformed, today is the day to ask that the Spirit of God would change your heart, would make you new, would transform who you are. And if you have been transformed, then now is just a time to express gratitude and thanks for what Christ has done on your behalf. And as we do that, I want to pray for us, and we will continue to worship together this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace today. Jesus, for what you've done on our behalf. The way that you have changed us. That picture of your Spirit breathing life into us. Lord, and through the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, we get the very definition of Christ to be our definition. We get his life, your life, to bring before the Father. We get to be considered perfect children of God because you are perfect. We get to be considered children of God because you are his child. We get to be delighted in because you are delighted in. Lord, this morning, may we express gratitude and thanks for what you've done on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, this morning that those in this room would either walk out of this place with a heart filled with thanks or with hearts that have been transformed and made new today. Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.